Okay, good morning. I guess I should start by introducing myself. I don't know everyone here. My name is Alan Haber, and I'll be teaching a course, Bezrat Hashem, once a week here on Parashat HaShavua. I was told once in Matan I'm supposed to speak about myself. That wasn't my habit, but someone told me, we want to know who you are. So I'll just tell you briefly that I teach Torah. I've been teaching Torah for... been privileged to teach Torah for about around 25 years. And mainly, almost all of my teaching has been with the female gender. I was a high school teacher in a girls' high school in America a long time ago. And I made Aliyat where? A small school that used to exist in Muncie, New York called Bat Torah Academy. Unfortunately, closed down a few years ago. It was a really nice school, small school. And then I made Aliyah just over 17 years ago. And until just over a year ago, I was director of a program called MMY, which is basically all I did for the first 16 years. Literally from the day I landed on my Aliyah flight until just over a year ago.
That's the one on Derech Beit Lechem?
It's on Derech Hebron. Derech Hebron, correct. Exactly. I was I helped found that institution, and I was the director of it until I left there about a year ago. And I'm in the middle of a two-year sabbatical from teaching. This is the little bit of teaching that I'm doing right now, and on Thursdays. I'm doing some writing now. If you've seen the
Torah Guide class.
I'm getting to that. One second. That was the punchline at the end. The Korin Steinsaltz Talmud that's coming out, the English. So I'm one of the editors of that. That's part of what I'm doing. But the main thing I'm doing, I don't know if it's the main thing, but the reason I took 2 years off from regular work is that I'm studying to get a tour guide license. I've been, and to me, leading Teilim is part of education. It's all one package. And I've been traveling the country in one form or another over all these years, and the ability to combine what we learn in the classroom with what we see in this entire country essentially is our classroom is something that I'm very, very interested in. And since I started taking the course, just about, I'm not sure it's going to happen today, we'll see, but just about every shiur I give on any topic, I wind up, without even realizing it, discussing things that I've learned in the course. So that will undoubtedly come out as well. That was a good introduction.
Where do you live?
I live in Alon Shvut. Okay. Parshat Lech Lecha begins with something that I imagine many people here, if not everyone here, can relate to. Because we read in the beginning of this week's parsha about the first person who ever made Aliyah. I assume most, if not everyone here, has made Aliyah at some point or another. Okay, so I think we can all relate. All of us who came to this country as Olim or Olot did so in the footsteps of Abraham. And therefore it's instructive, I think, to look at the way in which the commandment to do so was presented to Abraham. And I said at Dvar Torah before I made Aliyah. As I mentioned, I was a teacher in America, and I was also involved with NCSY back then. So as I was preparing to make Aliyah, there were a number of places where I was asked to speak at the end of the year or whatever, and I spoke about my upcoming Aliyah, and I noticed the following. Rashi, with the command that was given to Avram, Vayomer Hashem el Avram, his name not yet having been changed to Avraham. Vayomer Hashem el Avram, lech lecha, me'artzecha, umi moladitcha, umi beit avicha, el haaretz asher areka. Now, right, leave your land, your birthplace, your family, your father's house, which I understand is your family, to the land that I will show you. Rashi makes a comment that... towards the end of the pasuk, Rashi mentions. First of all, it says El Haaretz Asher Areka. He didn't tell him go to Eretz Kanaan. He didn't give him a map or a GPS or anything, and tell him. He just said go. A rabbinic friend of mine once gave a sermon in which he described the command to Avram sort of in modern terminology, and he said it was as if God told him just go to the airport, get on the first plane you see, and just go. Don't worry, I'll take you to the right place. But that's what he was told. He was told, just go. And when you get there, you'll know. Lo gilalo ha'aretz miyad. Why didn't he tell him where he was going? So Rashi says, first of all, kedei lechaveva be'enav, in order to perhaps make the ultimate destination, the land of Israel, beloved to him, right? It's
Mystery bus ride.
I remember we used to run those programs when I was in NCSY, right? Mystery bus ride. Just the suspense, so to speak. I wonder where it's going to be. Perhaps was meant to make it more exciting to him. But also, vilatet lo sachar al kol dibur v'dibur. Kayotsebo et bincha et yechidcha asher ahavta et Yitzchak. Rashi draws here a link between this pasuk and the pasuk that we'll get to at the end of next week's parsha, at the end of Parshat Vayera, when we get to the Akedah. Now, according to the rabbis, Avraham Avinu was tested 10 times. Asara nisyonot nitnasa Avraham Avinu. There's several different versions of the list. There's a tradition that he had 10 tests, but exactly how do you count the 10 tests? Which things count as a test and which doesn't? There's a little bit of a debate about. But according to at least the one that's most commonly quoted, the first of the 10 tests was this, Lech Lecha Me'artzecha, and the last of the 10 tests was Akedat Yitzchak. And Rashi draws a link, because here we have a pasuk that contains several clauses. Lech lecha, me'artzecha mimoladetcha mibeit avicha, el ha'aretz asher areka. That's a little bit lengthy and more lengthy than necessary, meaning he knows where he is, right? If I tell you, I'm sitting here in Matan, right? If someone tells me, okay, when you finish here, go, my parents live, I'm actually going over to my parents' house later, they live in Arnona, so if someone tells me, go to your parents' house, it's enough. They don't have to say, leave the building, and the street, and the neighborhood. And the place where you were teaching, right? So it seems superfluous. And similarly, when being told to sacrifice his son Yitzchak, there's a similar expression that's also somewhat, at first glance, superfluous. We're told there at the end of Parshat Vayera, Vayhi achar advarim ha'ela, I'm sorry, Perek Chaf Bet, Pasuk Aleph. Vayhi achar advarim ha'ela, v'ha Elokim nisat Avraham, v'chulei. And then he says, Vayomer, Pasuk Bet, kachna, take, et bincha, et yichidcha, asher ahavta, et Yitzchak. Take your only son, the one whom you love, Yitzchak. It would have been sufficient to say, kachet Yitzchak. Avraham knows who Yitzchak is. So Rashi says that in both of these two places, it's for the same reason. Kedei latet lo sachar al kol dibur v'dibur, in order to give him reward for each one. Now in the case of Yitzchak, Rashi quotes there the Midrash, trying to explain this superfluity, is that a word? Superfluousness? Extra words. In the Pasuk, it says that Hashem said to him, kachna et bincha, take your son. To which Avram responded, Amarlo, but Shnei Banim Yeshli, I have 2 sons. By now he had Yishmael and Yitzchak, so which one are you talking about? Amarlo, Et Yichidcha, the only son. But Avram has 2 sons. However, each one of them was the only son of his mother, right? Hagar, Avram had 2 wives at this point, and each one was an only son to his mother. So Amarlo, Zeh Yachid Limo, Zeh Yachid Limo. Which one are you talking about? So Hashem said, Asher Ahavta, the one that you love. To which Avram responded, Shnehem ani ohev, I love them both. Amar lo Yitzchak. So this sounds like there's a lack of communication here. And of course, if it was a human, even a human being, one might wonder why you need to go through this. But certainly HaKadosh Baruch Hu could have made it clear at the beginning. V'lama lo gila lo mitchila. So Rashi says here, why did he do it this way? First of all, shelo la'arbevo pitom. Just like we saw over in our pasuk, the lengthening of it and the suspense might have, in that case, been to increase the excitement. Here it's a little bit different. One doesn't get excited about sacrificing one's son, but perhaps to reduce the shock, to kind of break it to him slowly. Shalola arbevo pit'om. But also he says, ukedei l'chabeiv alav et ha-mitzvah, v'latet lo sachar al kol dibur v'dibur. Same kind of thing. By lengthening the command, he makes it possible for Avraham to be rewarded for each one separately. Now, in the case of Yitzchak, what he was actually doing, if you think about it, was making the challenge and the test that much more difficult. It's bad enough to be told, take Yitzchak and sacrifice him. Hashem sort of drilled it into him, take your son, the only son, the one whom you love, makes it more difficult. And therefore, when he ultimately passes the test, and in the end, the happy end, he didn't have to sacrifice Yitzchak. Possibly happy end. That depends on how we understand the beginning of Parshat Chayesara. Maybe we'll talk about that then. But in any case, there, the latet lo sachara kol dibur v'dibur is because he made the challenge that much more difficult by presenting it in that way. So that's what Rashi tells us. The Tosefet, the addition that I added to this when I made Aliyah, is that perhaps we can understand the latet lo sachara kol dibur v'dibur, the idea that each phrase is increasing the reward that Avraham has, perhaps in the pasuk of Lech Lecha, perhaps it could be understood the same way, that there also, each phrase increased the challenge by making it more difficult. And here's where I think, as people have made Aliyah, perhaps we can all relate. Avraham was told, Lech Lecha, I suggested that each one of these phrases is a separate test, or a separate challenge, or a separate difficulty. Lech Lecha me'artzecha. Let's start with that. Move. We've probably, even besides making Aliyah, I'm sure many of us have moved houses or moved communities for other reasons. And even if you made a decision to move, you got a job someplace, or you wanted to move out to the suburbs to a nicer house, or whatever reason it is that people move from one community to another, even when you are doing it out of desire, it's still hard. Change is hard. To pick up and move out of your house and your community to unfamiliar surroundings, that itself is a challenge. That itself is something difficult. So that was the first thing. Lech lecha me'artzecha. Leave your place of residence. Umimoladitecha. But not just the place you live, but also the place you grew up, your birthplace. And there's always something special about the place in which you grew up. Right? I know I grew up in New Jersey. If I go back to the town I grew up in, even though I moved out of that town probably close to 30 years ago, but as soon as I get back there, it's like I never left. There's a certain feeling of comfort in the place you grew up. Your childhood memories, the familiarity of your surroundings. So if the place you're leaving is not just the place of your current residence, but also your birthplace and the place of your childhood, that makes it more difficult. So lech lecha me'artzecha, umimoladitcha, umibeit avicha. And you're not moving with your family. That's a whole separate challenge. Leave your family behind. Your father, who may have still been alive at this time, your brothers, your nephews, except for Lot, who came with him. Leave your family behind. Separate yourself from your family and go off on your own. And finally, I'm not even telling you where you're going. El ha'aretz asher ar'eka, to an unknown destination. You didn't get to take a pilot trip. You didn't go and check everything out in advance. You're just going. And you're not sure what's going to be awaiting you there. When I made Aliyah, I said, as an Olah, I identify with each one of these things. With Lech Lecha Me'artzecha, I'm moving. I could have been moving to Florida. I could have been moving to Detroit. That would have been hard too. But here it's also Mibeit Avicha. I'm leaving the place that I grew up, in my case. I lived my whole life in the New York, New Jersey, not the exact town, but greater New York area. Now I'm picking up and leaving. Mibeit Avicha. And then Baruch Hashem, my parents, my brother came later, but at the time I was leaving my whole family behind, so it was my wife. And also, Ela Aretz Asher Areka. I had been there before. It wasn't quite like Avram. There was no Nefesh B'Nefesh yet either. So it wasn't quite the same as it is now. I'm sure many of the people here made Aliyah probably even earlier than I did, so in those days especially. But even now, it's still an unknown. There's so much, even with all the information, with all the communication, with everything. There's that challenge as well. So I think, and all of it, of course, was, according to Rashi, latet lo sachara, kol dibur v'dibur. That all of this, which made the challenge on the one hand that much more difficult, ultimately made the reward for doing it, the accomplishment of doing so much greater. So first of all, I think that's something that, as Olim, we can all relate to, because we've all done this. We've all left ourselves, you know, made these changes. But why? Why was it important for Avraham to do that? Well, Hashem tells him in the next pasuk, why should you do this? Why should you leave everything behind and go? He tells him what's going to happen as a result. Ve'e'escha l'goy gadol, I will make you into a great nation. Va'avarechecha, I will bless you. Va'agadla shemecha, you'll become famous. Ve'heye bracha, that's a fascinating expression. First he says, avarechecha, I will bless you. And then he says, you will be a blessing. One needs to think exactly what that means. And he continues, va'avarcha mevarechecha u'mekalelcha a'or. Those who bless you, I will bless them. And those who curse you, I will curse. Everyone's fortunes will be determined by how they relate to you. V'nivrechu v'cha kol mishpechot ha'adamah. And through you, everyone else will become blessed. So Avram is certainly told here that there will be great reward for the difficult challenge that he has been asked to undertake. That he's being asked to leave everything behind and to go start a new life. By the way, not as a young person. Avraham at this time was 75 years old. I spoke here a few weeks ago during Elul. I'm not sure if anyone was there. You were there, okay. So I mentioned that we know almost nothing about Avraham's life from the Torah itself. The Midrashim fill in lots of details. All the things we were told as children, which come from the Midrash, about how he smashed the idols and was thrown into the furnace and all these things, those are all in the Midrash. The Torah itself tells us only the most basic biographical details of the first 75 years of Avraham's life. We learn a lot about what happened from the age of 75 until his death. And I think what I suggested then, I won't go back over it now, is that it's because Avram was essentially born a second time. The person that we know as Avraham Avinu begins at the age of 75. And everything before that, that's what he was told. Lech lecha. Cut yourself off. Leave everything behind. And start afresh. Start anew. So, he's told that in reward for doing so, he's going to be rewarded greatly. He's going to be blessed, and he's going to become wealthy, and he's going to become famous, and everything's going to be good, and he'll have many children and many descendants. He had no children at all at this time. 75-year-old man married to a 65-year-old woman with no children. Even in those days when people apparently lived a little bit longer, we see that by the time that they had a child, it was incredibly miraculous. And he's told, so probably at this point he's resolved himself to the fact that he's apparently going to go through life completely childless, and that's the way it's going to be. And now Hashem's telling him, not only are you going to have a child, not only are you going to have children, but your entire nation, a great nation, will descend from you as a result of this move. So that perhaps tells what Abraham is going to be rewarded with, but it doesn't fully explain why. Why was this necessary? Why was this important? To some extent, the answer to that can be understood if you go back and understand what the first two sections of Sefer Bereshit, Parshat Bereshit and Parshat Noach, were all about. Rashi makes a comment, the very first Rashi in the Torah, all the way in Pasuk Aleph of Sefer Bereshit. Rashi says, famous beginning, Amar Rabbi Yitzchak. It's not clear who the Rabbi Yitzchak is that Rashi is quoting something. He's quoting his own father, Rabbi Shlomo Yitzchaki. His father's name was Yitzchak, so something, because there is no source that we have, that maybe it's a midrash that we've lost. But in any case, he quotes someone named Rabbi Yitzchak who says, "Lo hayat tzarich la'tchil ta Torah ela me'achodesh hazeh lachem, shehi mitzvah rishona shenitztavu ba Yisrael, u'matam patach bereshit, mishum koach ma'asa v'yigid la'mo latet lehem nachalat goyim." שאם יאמרו אומות העולם ליסטים אתם, שכבשתם ארצות שבעה גויים, הם יאמרו להם, כל הארץ של הקדוש ברוך הוא בראה ונתנה לאשר ישר בעיניו. Fascinating Rashi for a number of reasons. First of all, the starting point. Rashi begins with a question, or Rabbi Yitzchak that Rashi quotes, begins with a question. The Torah didn't really need to start here. But rather, the Torah should have started according to the what's called the Hava Amina, the assumption upon which this comment is based. The Torah should have begun with the Pasuk of HaChodesh Hazeh Lachem, which is found in, I believe it's the 12th chapter of the book of Shemot, Parshat Bo. Why from that Pasuk? Because that's the beginning of the series of mitzvot, of laws that are given to us in the Torah. Everything that comes before that, the entire book of Bereshit, even though there are three mitzvot that are found in the book of Bereshit, but fundamentally the book of Bereshit is a book of narrative, tells a story. And the beginning of Sefer Shemot continues that narrative. And the law, the legal sections of the Torah, even though there are narrative sections later on as well, but the laws begin with Achodesh HaZelechem. The assumption upon which this question is based is that the purpose of the Torah is to give us laws, and that the rest of it seems superfluous. One could certainly challenge that assumption, but we won't go into that now. That's the assumption that the question is based on. I'm just raising that as something to think about. But if that's the case, says Rashi, so why did the Torah not begin with that? What's the point of this? We have the entire book of Bereshit and the first, all of Sefer Bereshit and Parshat Shemot and Va'era and part of Parshat Bo, all unnecessary. Why? This is the comment on the first pasuk, on Bereshit bara Elokim et ha-shamayim et ha-aretz. Rashi says it's because of the following. He quotes a pasuk in Tehillim. Koach ma'asav higid la'amo, latet lam nachalat goyim. God tells us of his power and might and that which he has done, that which he has created, latet lahem nachalat goyim, in order to grant us inheritance from the nations. What's the connection? So Rashi says, in extremely prophetic words, it sounds like he's reading the headlines of this morning's newspaper. If the day will come when people will say, when the nations of the world will say, listim atem, you are robbers, you are thieves, or to use contemporary terminology, you are occupiers, right? Who have stolen other people's land. That's what he says. Yistimatim shekavashtem artzot shivagoyim. You came in and conquered and took away other people's land. We have an answer. What's the answer? Kol ha'aret shel ha'kadosh baruch hu'hi. Hu bra'a v'natna la'asher yashar b'enav. God created the world and he can decide. That itself is fascinating as well. Why that's meant to solve the problem. Pulling out the Bible and reading this pasuk is meant to solve the problem. I'll just put into parentheses, because this is not the point I want to get to now either, but just in parentheses, Rashi doesn't say you're going to convince the rest of the world that you have a right to the land. The pasuk he quotes in Tehillim is, Koach ma'asav higid le'amo, latet lem nachalat goyim. God told us that we have the right to this land. Whether the rest of the world believes it or not, I'm not sure that this is going to be effective to convince them, but the point is he had to tell us. Okay, that's just parenthetical. That's also worthy of contemplation, but not for now. So, according to Rashi, in theory, the Torah should have begun with the first pasuk of Parsha, with the pasuk of Achodesh HaZelechem, the beginning of the lists of mitzvot, of commandments, of laws. But the Torah decided to give us a little introduction because the day is going to come when people are going to accuse us of stealing, of taking, conquering the land illegitimately, and therefore he wanted to tell us that God created the world, and since he created the world, he runs the world, and he can decide that the land used to belong to the Canaanites, the land used to belong to the Arabs, whoever it used to belong to, and now it's given to us. Okay. But I have... Let's accept all the premises upon which this comment is based. I still have a question. You told me that really the Torah should have started from Achodesh HaZelechem, but God wanted to tell us that he created the world. So I have a simple suggestion. Pasuk Aleph of the Torah should be Bereshit bara Elokim et ha-shamayim et ha-aretz. And Pasuk Bet should be Achodesh HaZelechem. Meaning, if that's you needed to make that point, make that point. You don't need a whole book and a half to make that point. So, what must be the answer? What does Sefer Bereshit tell us, after all? It tells us the story of the Avot. It begins with Lech Lecha. And then, it talks about Abraham, and how he came to have a son, Yitzchak. And it tells us about Yitzchak's life, and how he came to have a son, Yaakov. And ultimately, how Yaakov's descendants went down to Mitzrayim. And the book of Shemot tells us about how they were slaves in Mitzrayim, eventually came out of Mitzrayim, in order to do what? What was the destination after Yitzhak Mitzrayim? They're supposed to come out of Egypt and stop at Har Sinai, get the Torah, and from there, straight to Eretz Israel. So in other words, assumedly, it's not just one pasuk. God created the world. He can do whatever he wants. Rather, he wanted to show us not only the fact that he created the world and he has the right to give it to whoever he wants, but he also wanted to explain to us how and why it came about. Meaning all of that is meant to be an elaboration on that point. Right? It begins with Bereshit bara Elokim. He's the boss. And he created all the people in the world and all the nations of the world and all the lands in the world and everything. And he chose Abraham and he sent Abraham to Eretz Canaan and he promised him that his descendants will inherit the land, and those descendants were Yitzchak and Yaakov and Yaakov's 12 sons, and eventually they went down to Mitzrayim and eventually they came out of Mitzrayim, and then when they went back to Eretz Canaan to capture the land, ultimately under the leadership of Yoshua, it was all on the basis of this promise, and it all goes back to the, right? It's all one big story. That's the idea. Okay, so if that's true, I understand the first pasuk. I understand from Lech Lecha Me'artzecha through the rest of the narrative until we get to Achodesh Zelechem, but I still have a problem. If the whole point is to tell me what Am Yisrael, where Am Yisrael has the right to Eretz Yisrael, where that all comes from, so I need to be told that God created the world. You know what? If you want, not just the first pasuk, but the whole first chapter, the whole 6 days of creation, right, all of Perek Aleph in Bereishit. And then, from Lech Lecha, and onward I understand, but there's still 10 chapters of Bereishit there that I don't understand. Why do I need all the stories in Parsha Bereishit and Parsha Noach? Why do I need to know about Adam and Chava, and Gan Eden, and Cain and Hevel? Why do I need to know about Lemech and all those things, and the names of all the descendants? Why do I need to know about Noach and the flood, and the rainbow? Why do I need to know about the Tower of Babel? And the generations from Noach to Abram. What's all that about? If the whole point of this narrative is to explain to us how and why it came to be that Am Yisrael captured Eretz Yisrael, then we should have had just the story of creation and the story of Abraham forward. So it must be, therefore, according to Rashi's interpretation, that all of the stories in Sefer Bereishit, including not only from Abraham forward, but also the stories in Parshat Bereishit and Parshat Noach, they're also part of that narrative. It has to be. It has to be that the stories that are told to us in Parshat Bereishit and Parshat Noach describe how it came to be that God just picked a person and said, go. And when you think about that, you see that God created the world with a certain goal, right? It started in Gan Eden, and He told the people in Gan Eden, Adam and Chava, that they have a commandment that they have to follow. They didn't follow the command. They failed the test. They were thrown out of Gan Eden. And there's a series of attempts to get humanity to live by the rule of God. And ultimately, this leads to the world almost being completely destroyed, saved only Noach and his family. And ultimately, it leads to a situation that we read at the end of last week's parsha. At the end of last week's parsha, we read about something called Migdal Bavel. Right? How all the people, what's described at least as all the people in the world, wanted to build this tower, and for some reason, that's also, if I was giving a share on Parshat Noach, if we had started last week, I probably would have spoken about this, because I like to analyze that very short narrative. 9 or 10, Sukkim, 11 maybe. Story of Migdal Babel, there's so much in there, and there's so much, it's very cryptic, there's a lot to think about there. It's not even clear what their sin was. But for whatever reason, something was wrong, and that ended with God mixing up their languages and scattering them. Umisham hefitzam al pnei kol ha'aretz. It ends with a discussion of the fact that the human race that was created all as one was broken up into many, many, many different nations that scattered into many, many different directions and inhabited many parts of the world, spoke different languages and had different cultures. And what does the Torah tell us after that story? There's a list of 10 generations from Noach to Abraham, and then we're told that Abraham was told Lech Lecha. In other words, once humanity was broken up into different nations, then it became necessary for one nation to lead the others. And from that, Hashem picked one man and said Lech Lecha. Pick one man and sent him to one country and told him, I'm going to make you a great nation. V'nivrechu v'cha kol mishpachot ha'adama. And through you, I will bring my blessings to the rest of the world. All of what we read in Parshat Bereishit and Parshat Noach is necessary for us to understand the purpose for which Abraham was chosen. Now, if you contemplate that, what comes out of this analysis is a statement that contradicts an attitude that is very, very prevalent in the Orthodox community today. I would say almost ubiquitous. Maybe that's a bit overstated, but a very prevalent attitude that I'll describe in a moment. But I just want to say this attitude that I'm about to describe, which is very prevalent in Orthodox Jewish society, is an attitude that, on the one hand, I can understand where it comes from. I can understand both historically how the attitude developed, and I can even point to Torah sources that could be construed, and that often are construed and understood as supporting this idea, but I'm convinced that it's absolutely incorrect. And the attitude that I'm referring to is the attitude towards the non-Jewish world. Or let me put it differently. There are, by the most accurate estimates today, that we have approximately 14 or 15 million Jews in the world. That's the current assessment. Okay, there are also 7 billion other people. Okay? What's, from the viewpoint of the Torah, what's the job, what's this world all about? Many people will tell you. And one of many sources that they can quote, by the way, is the next Rashi in the beginning of Sefer Bereishit, where he homiletically interprets the word Bereishit. He homiletically interprets it as Bishvil Yisrael Shenikru Reishit. Right? That the world was created for the sake of Am Yisrael. And what many people think that means, and I'm convinced it's not what it means, and I'll try to prove it to you in the next few moments, is that the world was created for the sake of Am Yisrael, and those 15 million Jews in the world, that's what matters. The other 7 billion people, the attitudes that I've heard range from extreme antipathy, they're evil, they're destined to destruction, they're whatever, to some kind of ambivalence, they don't really matter, it doesn't, they're of very little significance, to perhaps they're important because they can serve us and they can help us accomplish the point of the world. Many Jews will tell you, many rabbis will tell you, that the point of which God created the world so that Am Yisrael would keep the Torah, and all those other people, somewhere in that range from completely evil to completely irrelevant to playing a supporting role in getting us to do our job. That's the attitude that am I right that you often hear one version or another of that? Okay, I'm convinced that it's completely false. Not only is it completely false, but the exact opposite is true. Not only is it not correct to say that the 7 billion people in the world are here to serve us, it's that we're here to serve them. To serve them as a leader, perhaps, in the same way that we refer to the prime minister as a public servant. Right, he's the prime minister. I don't know what it means that he's certainly more powerful than any of us, and he has a lot more money than any we do, and he has a lot more resources, and but we refer to him as a public servant, right? Because he's meant to lead us, but the purpose of leading is to serve us as our leader. In that sense, I mean, we're supposed to serve the rest of the world. It's not that the rest of the world was created for our sake; it's that we were created. And when I say created, I mean lech lecha me'artzecha. When God picked one man and said, from you I'm going to create a nation, the nation that we call Am Yisrael, or today we call it the Jewish people, which is not the most accurate term perhaps, but that's what term has evolved. The term Jew comes from Shevet Yehuda. It's really one tribe, but Yisrael is a better term for us. Israelites, maybe, or whatever. And we were created for the purpose of serving the rest of the world, not the other way around. And to prove this assertion, I'd like to, there are many, many sources I could quote to prove this assertion. I want to focus on 3 sources. The first one I've already read to you. What was he told, Lech Lecha? Why was Abraham chosen? So we're told, what's going to happen? You're going to go to Eretz Canaan. And what's going to be? So, Lech Lecha Me'atzel V'chulei. I will make you a great nation, Ve'etzchele Goy Gadol. And you'll be blessed, and you'll be famous. And those who bless you will be blessed, and those who curse you will be cursed. And what's the purpose of all of this? V'nivrechu v'cha kol mishpachot ha'adama. Through you, all nations of the world will be blessed. It's not about you. You're a vehicle. You have a goal. You have a mission. Now, in fulfillment of your mission, you will be rewarded for doing so. There are great... It's a great privilege to have this mission, and this mission will result in many, many things. But the purpose, so you'll be blessed, and you'll have many children, and you'll be wealthy, and you'll be famous, but that's not the reason for it. That's the reward that you will get as a result of doing it, both perhaps to reward you, and also perhaps because all those things will help you accomplish your job. But that's not the reason you're being chosen. You're chosen so that you can bring my bracha to the rest of the world. That's the reason. Okay, perhaps you'll say, well, that's your reading, but how do you know that that's what it means? So I'll refer to my second source. And my second source is from the book of Shemot. When, several hundred years later, Abraham's descendants gathered at the foot of Har Sinai, shortly after leaving Mitzrayim, to receive the Torah. And there they were told, Ve'atem tihiyuli mamlechet kohanim v'goy kadosh. They were told, you will be, or you shall be, mamlechet kohanim, a kingdom of priests of kohanim, v'goy kadosh, and a holy nation. Mamlechet kohanim. Priests. What's a kohen? What's the role of a kohen? We have among us, we have our own kohanim. Right? The Torah created a certain class of people within the Jewish people known as kohanim. What's their role? What's their job?
A conduit for blessing.
Right. One can put it in these terms, perhaps. They have two, they're right, they're the conduit or the intermediaries, if you want to call it that, a certain form of leader. And this works in both directions. If I want to bring a korban, right, I want to bring a sacrifice to the Beit HaMikdash, when there is a Beit HaMikdash. So I can bring it to a certain point. I can take the animal, and I can approach the Beit HaMikdash, and I can bring my animal to the threshold of the Beit HaMikdash, and I can bring the animal into the Ezrat Yisrael, which is the very, very beginning of the courtyard where the Mizbeach is, but I cannot go up to the Mizbeach myself. That's prohibited. I can lean my hands on the head, smicha, on the head of the korban to symbolically transfer the authority of what I want to do to this animal. If I know how, I can even slaughter the animal myself. But after that, someone else takes over. There's a kohen who catches the blood, who brings the blood and places it on the mizbeach, and ultimately who takes the parts of the animal that are going to be put and puts that on the mizbeach. I can't do that myself. The kohen takes my korban and brings it, as it were, to God. And on the other hand, when God wants to send someone out to raise his hands and transmit a blessing back to us, it's that same kohen who's chosen for that role. Right? And this we have today as well. I often comment, you know, people think that when we daven, when we pray, people think that it's a monologue. We talk to God, but God never answers us. We say he answers our prayers when we see things turn out, but he doesn't talk back to us. It's not true. He does. He just talks through a messenger. But at the end of every, here in Eretz Yisrael, at the end of every Shemona Esrei of Shacharit, we, first each one of us privately says the Shemona Esrei, and then the Tzibur as a whole, right? And then at the end, he sends a messenger to give us a bracha. That's his response. And there's a lot, if you look at the halachot of Birkat Kohanim, there are a number of halachot, special laws that are very strange. For example, the Kohanim are not allowed to say the bracha until someone calls upon them. Someone has to scream out, Kohanim, right? And sometimes they forget, and the Kohanim are standing there like this, waiting. So someone says, Kohanim. Also, even though every Kohen, the whole Birkat Kohanim has, I think, 15 words in it. It's not hard to memorize, 3 short sentences. And yet we dictate it to them, word for word. Yevarechecha. And they're not allowed to do it any other way. What's the purpose of these things? I think it's meant to, this is my interpretation, it's meant to dramatize that the Kohen is not the one giving the bracha. He's a messenger. It's not that he has something to offer us. He only speaks when called upon. The words are dictated to him because he is, and that's what it says also in the book of Bamidbar when it gives us the mitzvah of Birkat Kohanim. It says, "V'samu et shmi al bnei Yisrael v'ani avarchem." So the Kohen is a messenger. He's a messenger from us to God, and he's a messenger from God to us. That's true in these symbolic, ceremonial things that I described now, but in the bigger picture of what the Kehuna is all about, Shevet Levi, which the Kohanim are part of Shevet Levi, the whole point of Shevet Levi is to be teachers, is to be leaders, is to be, right? That's their goal. What we call today rabbis. In fact, the Rambam says this at the end of Hilchot Shemitah V'Yovel. He says that what was historically the role of the tribe of Levi and the Kohanim is really a role that any person who takes upon himself to study Torah, to become a rabbi, a teacher, or some other sort of person who takes upon himself to lead the Jewish people, he's also a form of a Kohen. So if that's true, that's what a Kohen is. If we have our Kohanim that serve that role internally, but our role in general, but when we got the Torah, right, the Torah that many people think the whole purpose of the world is for us to keep the Torah, we were told that what's the point of keeping the Torah? V'atem tiyuli mamlechet Kohanim. You are to be Kohanim to the rest of the world. Your role is not, we're not told to be, here's another figure from the book of Bamidbar, a Nazir. Right? A Nazir is someone who pulls himself away from the world and, you know, kind of like a monastic of sorts. That's not what we're told to do. We're told to be Kohanim. Kohanim to whom? If the whole nation is Kohanim, who are we meant to lead? The answer is clear. Avram was already told, the nation that's going to come from you is going to bring bracha to the rest of the world. And how is that meant to happen? In Avram's own lifetime, it was still a future vision. He passed on the mission to his son Yitzchak. Yitzchak passed on the mission to his son Yaakov. Yaakov passed it on to his sons, generations in Egypt. But they all knew. They all knew that the purpose of Yitzhak Mitzrayim was to come to Har Sinai and get the Torah. And when they stood at Har Sinai, that moment was the moment that the mission given to Avraham was meant to begin to move from the stage of theory and potential into the... This is the moment that this began to happen. This is when we received the Torah. And the purpose is to turn us into Mamlechet Kohanim. To turn us into a nation of Kohanim, to bring us to the rest of the world.
Why was Avraham the one who was chosen to be the first Jew and the one to go out? And why Dafka? Was it his midot? What?
So again, interestingly enough, the Torah doesn't say. Mm. The Torah Shebaal Peh, the Midrashim, try to fill that in for us and telling us all the various traditions that are recorded in the Midrash about how he discovered God and he smashed the idols and he was thrown into the furnace. Those are meant to answer that question. But the Torah, I think highly significantly, is silent on that matter. Yeah, as if to tell us.
I learned all and I've taught all these Midrashim, but why doesn't the Torah mention? I mean, 75 years is a long time in one's life. You're starting at 75, you know.
I agree with you.
Always.
Listen, it's hard to know. It's hard to know. I can't give you a definitive answer because I'm trying to explain a silence.
Right.
But it seems to me, at least, that the Torah is telling us, you know, and again, it's not that there's no discussion of it. The discussion is left to Torah Shebaal Peh. And assumedly, when the rabbis didn't make these stories up, assumedly these are traditions that were passed down. So it's not that the question is not important, but perhaps what the Torah is trying to tell us is it's less important. Less important why he was chosen, and more important for what he was chosen. Mm-hmm. Less important what his qualifications were, more important what his mission is. The Torah wants to focus on the mission. That's the way it seems to me. In any case, if I still haven't convinced you, let me turn to the third source. I gave you a source from the very beginning of the history of Am Yisrael, before there was such a thing. Lech Lecha Me'artzecha, when Am Yisrael was just an idea. One man who was told, Ve'e'escha Le'goy Gadol. And I gave you a source from what might be called the beginning of the actual history, when there was actually a nation that stood at Har Sinai and was given the mission, Batem Tiyuli. Now I'm going to give you a source from the very end of the history of Am Yisrael. How can I give you a source from the end of history? It hasn't happened yet. Someone wrote an essay a number of years ago about the end of history, because he thought history was over and then the world blew up again. I can tell you about the end of history because I have a source. It's called prophecy. Right? From the book of Yeshayahu. Yeshayahu tells us the history of the end of time. Perek Bet in Yeshayahu. Hadavar asher chaza Yeshayahu ben Amoz al Yehuda v'Yerushalayim v'haya ba'acharit hayamim. This is what will happen at the end of time. And he gives us a vision which, by the way, this passage appears almost identically also in the book of Micha. V'haya ba'acharit hayamim nachon yihyeh har beit Hashem b'rosh harim. Har beit Hashem. He speaks about a mountain just a few miles from here. The mountain of the house of God, what we call Har HaBayit, which today has a building on it which is a very beautiful ancient building, but from our perspective it's in ruins. But the day will come when it will be rebuilt, and not just rebuilt, when it will rise above the other mountains. I don't know if that's meant to be physically. It's not a very high mountain. It's only 700 meters above sea level. I did it. I included some geographic information. Right? As I was saying it, I realized I was doing it. I told you. Right? Mount Everest, I think, is 4,000 meters, something like that. So I don't know if this is meant literally, that it's going to rise up higher than all the mountains. I'm happy to understand it metaphorically. Right? That it will be, but however you understand it, it will become the focal point of the world. Nachon yiyeh har beit Hashem b'rosh harim v'nisa migvaot. It will rise up above the hills. V'naharu elav kol hagoyim. And all the nations of the world, naharu, from the word nahar. What's a nahar? A river. The world will come streaming. Kol hagoyim. All the nations will come streaming to Yerushalayim. What are they going to do there? V'halchu amim rabim. Many nations will come and say, V'amru. They will say, L'chu v'na'ale el har Hashem, el beit Elokei Yaakov. Let us go up to the mountain of God, the house of the God of Yaakov. And by doing so, they're in acknowledging two things. First of all, they use the four-letter name of God here. Usually in the Tanakh, in most cases, when non-Jews refer to Hashem, they use the name Elohim. Elohim is a more generic term. After all, there's Elohim. There's also Elohim Acherim. Right? Their false gods are also called Elohim. Mm-hmm. Or the word Elohim also just means power. Right? It's rare. It's not unheard of. It's rare for a non-Jew to use the four-letter name of God. In this case, they use it, which means they understand who God really is. And not only that, but they refer to Him not only as Hashem, the four-letter name, they also refer to Him as Beit Elokei Yaakov. They also recognize not only God, but they recognize Am Yisrael's role. They recognize the leadership of Am Yisrael. And why do they want to do this? Again, V'halchu amim rabim v'yamru, l'chu v'na'leo el har Hashem el Beit Elokei Yaakov, v'yoreinu midrachav. They want Him to teach us, Him, God, to teach us His ways. Yoreinu, from the word Torah, which means teaching, or Hora'ah. The very name of that mountain, Moriah, also comes from the same word. V'yoreinu midrachav, let Him teach us His ways. V'nelcha be'orchotav, we want to walk in His path, we want to follow the ways of Torah. And here's a pasuk that everyone knows, and very few Jews know what this pasuk means. I stopped in the middle of the pasuk. V'yoreinu midrachav v'nelcha be'orchotav, ki mitzion tetze Torah udvar Hashem Yerushalayim. We all know this pasuk. Ki mitzion, we sing it when we take the Sefer Torah out, etc. But how many people understand when this pasuk says the Torah will go forth from Tzion and the word of God from Yerushalayim, who's it going to? To the Goyim. That's what it says. V'halchu amim rabim. Many nations will come. V'amru, and they'll say, L'chu v'na'aleh el har Hashem. El Beit Elokei Yaakov. They want to walk in the ways of God. Why? Ki mitzion teitze Torah udvar Hashem Yerushalayim. Because the teaching of Torah, the word of God, will leave Tzion and Yerushalayim and go out to the whole world. This pasuk represents the fulfillment of that which was told to Abraham. I can draw a line that spans thousands of years. And the end of this line is at a point we're not yet at. But it begins with Lech Lecha Me'artzecha, with a vision. One man chosen for a mission. A mission which is encapsulated into the words you, v'nivrechu v'cha kol mishpechot ha'adama. Through you, my bracha will come to the entire world. Hundreds of years later, that vision was given a concrete form when the people were given a command, Vatem tihiyuli mamlechet kohanim. You go out and teach the rest of the world. And in order to do so, I'm giving you the Torah, all the 613 mitzvot. Again, it's not that the world is there to help us do mitzvot. It's that we have to do mitzvot so that we can help lead the rest of the world. It's the exact opposite of what everyone thinks. And where does that line ultimately lead to? After thousands of difficult years along the way, it leads to the day when the whole world learns the lessons we've been trying to teach, and they say we want to go up to Har Hashem, to Beit Elokei Yaakov. We want to learn from our priests, from our Kohanim, so that we can follow the Torah as well. Ki mitzion tetze Torah udvar Hashem Yerushalayim. And what is that going to lead to? This is the real end of history. V'chitetum. Charvotam li'itim v'chanitotehem l'mazmerot. They shall beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Lo yisagoy el goy cherev v'lo yilmetu od milchama. There will be peace. No wars and no.
The second part of the question was how come Noach was also not Jewish, but he was an Ish. Sadiq v'tamim. So why wasn't he chosen to be the first Jew? That was the
That's a great question. First of all, again, I don't know if we should talk about the first Jew. At one point in time it was now I'll talk about Abraham that way.
But I'm suggesting that until
the humanity is divided into nations, there's no such thing.
As
what would have happened if Adam and Chava would have not gotten thrown out of Gan Eden? Would there have been Jews, or there just would have been people? Right?
Yeah.
Noach, perhaps, you're asking why wasn't Noach chosen, or maybe why didn't Noach succeed?
He didn't succeed.
He succeeded partially.
Well,
he saved the world. Let's give him a little credit.
He saved the world, but who did he save in the world?
Everyone. All humanity today are called B'nai Noach.
But initially...
We're all his children.
But initially, what happened? Who went on
right,
the ark?
Okay.
That's what I mean. I mean, obviously, we're all here and
right.
we're B'nai Noach.
Okay.
But no, but I'm saying...
So I think you just answered it.
Is that
Noach? Noach went part of the way.
He didn't go all the way.
He didn't go all the way. And then, for again, this we'd have to go right. back and learn, but it, whatever happened resulted in the fact that on the one hand, Noach managed to save the world. On the other hand, the world wound up fragmented into
right,
many different nations.
Right.
And then there'd be a need for one nation to lead the others. And that's what I meant to show you. If
so
you look at the end of Parshat Noach, there's
yeah.
a direct link in the text. There's the story of Migdal Bavel.
Right.
And it ends with, they scatter throughout the world.
Right.
And then it tells us 10 generations from Noach to Abraham. And then it continues, we took a week in between. Mm-hmm. But the text continues straight to Lech Lecha Me'artzecha. Right? So I think it's clear from this pasuk, if not from the others, and once you get to this, I think I've made a good case. But this is really the point. I only have a few minutes. But first of all, what comes out of this? Here's another paradigm shift that I think comes out of this. Many people make the following statement, which on the one hand is on a certain level true, but it's actually false. What do I mean by that? Many times I've heard people claim, again, there is some truth to this statement, but it's misunderstood, that we are different than all other religions and that we don't proselytize, right? We don't try to convince people to convert, and we don't try to get people to follow our religion, right? Other religions do, we don't. You've all heard that claim made, right? Now, again, there's definitely truth to that statement, but it's misunderstood. Here's what I mean. It's true, although there was, at one point in history, a significant debate about this. This was not always the unanimous viewpoint, but it's certainly true today, halakha lema'aseh. We certainly don't actively go out and recruit converts to Judaism, and we, at times, even intentionally make it somewhat difficult for someone to convert to Judaism. That's true. So we don't expect everyone to become Jewish, but we do expect everyone in the world to follow the Torah. Let me say that again. We don't expect everyone in the world to become Jewish. We don't even want them to, necessarily. But we do expect everyone in the world to follow the Torah. It's not the same thing? No, it's not. The Torah is the word of God. And the Torah was given to Am Yisrael, but for the sake of the whole world. Who says? Yeshayahu says. Ki mitzion teitzei Torah. To the nations. The Torah has mitzvot. But we say there are 613 mitzvot for the Jewish people. That's not exactly true. There are 613 mitzvot that apply to the Jewish people, but no one person keeps all those mitzvot. There are some mitzvot that apply only to men, and not to women. There are some mitzvot that apply only to Kohanim, and not to the rest of us. There are some mitzvot that apply only to the king. There are different, there's no one person, right? What does it mean to follow the Torah? I try to keep all the mitzvot in the Torah, but what does that mean? One of the mitzvot in the Torah says that a Kohen is not allowed to go into a cemetery. I go into cemeteries. Does that mean I don't follow the Torah? Of course not. I follow the Torah. What does following the Torah mean? It means you do what the Torah commands you to do.
That's you.
You. So the mitzvah that says a Kohen can't go into a cemetery, that mitzvah doesn't obligate me, therefore I don't follow that mitzvah. I do follow it in the sense that I don't violate it, but it doesn't speak to me. Well, guess what? The Torah speaks primarily to Am Yisrael, but not exclusively. There's a concept called Sheva Mitzvot B'nai Noach. That's also part of the Torah. So following the Torah means you do what the Torah commands you to do. So now what I said before that might have sounded like a oxymoron is not. We don't expect the world to become Jewish. They have the option to do so if they choose to, but they have no obligation to do so, and we don't even really encourage it. Once they make that choice, we welcome them with open arms. But there's no obligation for them to do so. But we do expect them to follow the Torah. Follow the Torah means we expect them to do what God commanded them to do. And that's part of following the Torah. And the Rambam makes this point. And, this, and then I'll close with one final thought. The Rambam makes the point, there's a concept called Ger Toshav. It's a big machlok at what a Ger Toshav is, but at least according to the Rambam, a Ger Toshav is a non-Jew who lives in Eretz Israel and doesn't become Jewish. The word Ger means a convert, but there's what we call a convert, the Rambam calls Ger Tzedek. There's another type of if you want to call it a type of convert or whatever term you want to use, ger toshav. A ger toshav commits to accept and to follow the laws of Bnei Noach, in other words, the universal laws that apply to all of humanity. But according to the Rambam, in order to be, and this is controversial, other authorities don't say this. In fact, it's not even clear where the Rambam got it from. But the Rambam says that in order to become a ger toshav, the person who wants to attain that status has to appear before a Beit Din, before a court, and he has to make a declaration. This is in Hilchot Melachim, the end of Perek Chet. He says, Kol Mekabel Sheva Mitzvot V'Nizhar Lasotan. Any human being who accepts upon himself these seven laws and agrees to follow them, he's considered among the righteous of the nations. The Yeshlo Chelek L'Olam Haba, right? He's rewarded in Olam Haba as well. Same as you and I will be, because he did what his job was, the same as we're trying to do what our job is. V'hu, but there's one catch. V'hu sheyekabel otan v'yaaseh otan. What are the seven mitzvot of Bnei Noach? Basically, what we call basic morality, not to steal, not to kill, etc. But it's not enough to just do that according to the Rambam. He has to do it mipnei shetziva b'hen HaKadosh Baruch Hu b'Torah v'hodienu al yedei Moshe Rabbeinu shebnei Noach mikodim istaveh b'hen. To achieve the full status, a non-Jew has to follow those laws and believe that he's doing so because God commanded them to Noach and then told Moshe Rabbeinu at Har Sinai that the Goyim have to follow these laws. He has to believe in and follow the Torah, our Torah, this Torah. Doesn't mean he keeps Shabbos. Doesn't mean he eats pork. That's fine. Same way it's fine for me to go into a cemetery. But he's supposed to follow the Torah the same as we are. And that's the reason for which Avraham Avinu was chosen. I'll close with one thought. And if I've already said a few things that contradict what a lot of people think, here's a statement I've made many times. Usually when I make this statement, the people I say it to tell me I'm crazy. You are welcome to say that as well. I will not be offended, but I will stand by the statement anyway. You could tell me I'm wrong, maybe I am, but I stand by the statement. Avraham Avinu was chosen and given a mission. As we've seen, the purpose of that mission was ultimately to bring it to the point that the entire world follows the Torah, and ultimately leads to them beat their swords into plowshares and peace on earth and all of that. We're certainly not there yet. That's not the controversial part of the statement. Anyone who looks around the world knows that the vision of Yeshayahu is not here. And perhaps it seems very far away, and maybe it is. But here's the statement that everyone thinks is crazy. Although the world is still very far, perhaps, from reaching the point described in that vision of Yeshayahu, I believe that the world has never been closer than it is today to that vision. Today, if you want, the last 100 years or so. Yes, I know I'm talking about 100 years that have included 2 world wars, a Holocaust, the invention of nuclear weapons, Hiroshima, Nagasaki, etc., etc., etc. I know all that. I know what's going on with ISIS. I know what's going on with terrorism. I read the newspapers like you do. And I stand by my statement anyway.
Why?
All you need to do is step back and take a broad look of history. Okay? All the evils that were done in the last 100 years perhaps have been magnified by the fact that humanity has technology, unfortunately, to be much more destructive at a single moment than has been available in the past. They also have technology that allows them to do much good. We have nuclear weapons now. We also have vaccines and all sorts of other things. And human beings have never lived longer, and there's never been more human beings in the world, etc. So it's all whether the glass is half full or half empty. But more importantly, wanton murder and destruction has happened throughout all of history. That's not something new. What is new, perhaps, is that if you look at the world, when Avraham was chosen, and again, especially in the background of those midrashim being thrown in the furnace, etc., you're talking about one man against the rest of the world. Everyone else was a pagan. Everyone else worshipped idols. Everyone else had a war on worshipping idols. Again, we're out of time, but that's a whole other discussion. Paganism and Avodah Zarah, it's not just about theology, it's about morality, it's about what life's about. Today, over 50% of the human beings on earth believe in the God of Avraham. I'm talking about Christians and Muslims, who the Rambam says, I didn't have time to read it, but the Rambam at the end of Hilchot Malachim speaks very highly of Christianity and Islam. He criticizes them, but he also says that there are major steps on the road to becoming the Mashiach. And if you want, I'll close with this thought. Take an institution that probably none of us here thinks very highly of called the United Nations. Okay? We Jews have good reason to be very suspicious. What did Ben-Gurion say? Shmum. Right? And that was perhaps some of the more charitable things we have to say. It often seems perhaps that the United Nations exists for the sole purpose of condemning us, perhaps. But, and with this I close, consider the following in the broad perspective of human history. There is today a building, Yeshayahu spoke about all the nations coming to Yerushalayim. There's a building in the world today, it's not in Yerushalayim, it's in New York, and another one in Geneva. But there's a building where every nation on earth sends a representative to sit in the same room, and at least in theory, maybe not in practice, but at least in theory, and that's a major step in its own right, to talk about making the world a better place. At least to talk about the idea of a creating priest on earth. And even if they're not doing it, such a thing was unthinkable until very recently. And by the way, what's written on the wall outside that building in New York? That pasuk in Yeshayahu. So are they living up to it? No. For sure not. But the fact that there's such a thing, and the fact that the world at least pays lip service to belief in God and to morality and to universal justice, the fact that they talk about, and even when they try to attack us, they use the language of, you're stealing other people's land, it's unjust. It used to be legitimate to steal other people's land. We didn't do it. But it used to be legitimate to do that in the world, right? I believe that the world has never been closer. And when I say the world has never been closer, it means that Am Yisrael's mission is being fulfilled. And it all began with Lech Lecha, and our job is to take us from where we are as quickly as it can to the vision of Yeshayahu. Thank you very much.